You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1983 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Steve Johnson on the subject, Lessons from David's Life.
Remember what we read last night, what Paul in his summary in a speech that he was giving in Acts said about David, that David was a man after God's own heart, a man that would do all that God testified of David. I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who will do all that I desire, will do all my will. Well, what was God's will? That was the first question that came to my mind. What, in fact, was it that God wanted done? And what did he want David to do? Well, I think we can find out, and we're going to set the stage for the times that David lived in this morning. First thing we can do is look back at Deuteronomy 12 to get an idea of what it is God wanted to happen in Israel, why it was that he established Israel. And in Deuteronomy 12, we find out that God is interested in providing a setting where he could be properly worshipped. Moses tells the people in the beginning of the chapter, here are the statutes and ordinances which you should be careful to do in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live upon the earth. And he tells them that they are to destroy all these nations who are living there, drive them out, get rid of their idols, clean the land in that way once they go in, once they go over the Jordan. Look in verse 10. When you go over the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you live in safety, the thing to notice there is God was going to give them a rest from all their enemies round about. That was his purpose. The first part of his plan was to give them a rest from all their enemies. Then, verse 11, to the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, thither you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the offering that you present, all your votive offerings which you vow to the Lord. So, once God had given them rest from all their enemies, he said, you're to look for a central place of worship. That's what he wanted. He wanted a central place of worship where the people then could worship in spirit and in truth, once Israel had been established. And what was going to be the upshot of all that then? Once God was being worshipped properly, what's the effect? He goes on to say in verse 12, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levite that's within your towns. You're all going to rejoice once you're worshipping me properly in this land, once you've been given rest from all your enemies. That was God's plan and purpose for establishing Israel. The interesting thing about this word rejoice here is such a nice warm word because it's the primary idea seems to be that of a smiling, merry, cheerful countenance, free from care. Okay? Once they're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, they'll rejoice. They'll smile. They'll be happy. Why? Because they won't have any cares. They'll be free from care, not worried about their enemies. What God had in mind from the start for Israel then was a theocracy where there would be nothing coming between God and the people. In fact, the theocracy is the best form of government for a couple reasons. Number one, under a theocracy, just very nuts and bolts thinking, there was more personal freedom. And that boiled down to no taxes. Look at 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel is recounting to the people what it's going to be like to have a king, once they come and ask him for a king, 1 Samuel 8, verse 11, he says, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. And he goes on to say, he's going to take your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants. He's going to take more than that. He's going to take those loved ones of yours and your servants to his own service. But secondly, not only that, he's not going to stop there. He's going to take the best of your fields, the best of your olive orchards, the best of your vineyards, the best that you have. And more than that, he's going to ask for a tenth. He's going to tithe all that you have, and you're going to have to give it to him. You're going to have to pay taxes to this king now. You have less freedom than you had under a theocracy when God was your king and there was no human being between, set in a position between you and God. So that was the first reason, or one reason, that a theocracy was better. But a second reason that God preferred the theocracy was because it provided a greater opportunity for faith. They had no one to look to deliver them when they needed it all the time. Now they had, with a theocracy, they prayed directly to God, looked directly to God for help and deliverance from their enemies. So that's another reason why it was better. But the thing about a theocracy is, to make it work, it required absolute obedience to God. Every individual had to obey God's law if the theocracy was to work, because there was no rigid structure and enforcement under as there would be under a king. Look at Deuteronomy 11. This is one of the several places in what Moses had to say to the people that he told them this. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you this day to go after other gods, which you have not known. Well, the theocracy worked for a while in Israel. If you look at Judges 2, we're told here that until, right around verse 7 and 8, we're told that until Joshua's death, and the death of all the others of Joshua's age who had seen God's hand in leading them out of Egypt, until Joshua's death, the theocracy worked real well, and the people were happy. Things were going very, very well. But in verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were round about them. And so began the cycles of sin that we're familiar with in reading Judges, the six periods in Israel's history during the Judges, when they went through the cycle of the four S's, which I'm sure you've heard about. Sin, subjection, supplication, and salvation. And God would deliver them then when they came back to him. This happened six times in the period of the Judges. God had left the nations there in his anger then, because Israel had fallen away from him after Joshua died. And if you look in verse 20 of chapter 2, Judges 2, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He said, because this people have transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will not henceforth drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, that by them I may test Israel, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So God didn't drive out all the nations because of disobedience, because the people didn't keep their part of the bargain in the theocracy. They didn't do what was required of them. God says, I'm going to lead these nations as a test. And so the rejoicing, this merry, cheerful, happy countenance in Israel that God wanted for Israel was a long way off, a long way off in the future because of disobedience. There's an important summary in the book of Judges and of this period in the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The first expressions of a desire for a monarchy, to have a human king over them, as opposed to the Lord their God being king, came during the Judges period, didn't it? There were the roots of the people coming and asking for a king are found way back in Israel's history, long before the elders came to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. The roots are in the account of Gideon. Remember, Gideon delivered them from the hand of their enemies. And the people came to him in Judges 8 and said, in verse 22, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also." You see, here's the indication of what a king means as opposed to a judge. You, your son, your grandson, his grandson, a line, a lineage set up. That's the difference in having a king versus a judge. One difference. Keep that in mind. They said, "You've delivered us out of the hand of Midian, so please, be our king. Be here, rule us, lead us, and then have your sons do that too, and their sons, to keep it up." Notice that the connection here, the reason they want Gideon to do this, is because they've been delivered. They were delivered from a very severe oppression. Israel was brought very low because of Midian. The people of Israel cried for help to the Lord, and that's when he raised Gideon for them. So it was out of a desire to get relief from their enemies that they asked Gideon to now reign over them. They didn't want it to happen again. Didn't want to be subjected to their enemies again, and they figured a king would be the way to solve that problem. One thing that's important to notice during the period of the judges leading up to the time of Saul and David, we talked about the cycles of sin that were taking place, and I always considered it a real up and down, you know, that the real high highs and a real low low and a real high high and a real low low. The cycles of sin going on and on through the book of Judges. But there was, in addition to the ups and downs, the good times and the bad times, there was a steady progression down, a steady increase in sin, a general attitude of sinfulness in the land of Israel during the Judges period. And I think I can demonstrate that in this way. First of all, idol worship became worse in Israel as time went on. The beginning of the book of Judges, we find that the nation of Israel is taking up the Canaanite gods exclusively. They're serving Baal, serving the gods of the nations that were in Israel when they moved in. Because they failed to drive the nations out, they adopted their gods. But if you look at Judges 10, verse 6, you see that just prior to the judgeship of Jephthah, which is closer to the end of the period of the judges, it's close, very close to the end of the period of the judges, actually, as we'll see in a moment. It says in verse 6 of chapter 10, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria." Okay, well now notice, he served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the same ones that they had served all along in periods. But now they're serving the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. It wasn't just enough that they were adopting the gods of the Canaanites who had lived in the land. They were importing gods now. And so they had all sorts of idol worship going on late in the period of the judges. So there's a steady increase in the general sinful attitude of the people. And one further point to notice is that there was an increase in the number of judges as time went on. There are problems with chronology in the book of Judges, but they can be solved satisfactorily by considering that certain judges reigned, they didn't reign, excuse me, certain judges judged consecutively and did not overlap. While later on in the period of the judges, there's good indication that some of the judges did their judging concurrently in different areas of Israel. so that you would have several judges operating in different areas of the land. And that's one way to solve the chronological problems, is to consider that. But one thing that we can see clearly is that when we look at the chronology that we're given, is that during the period of the judges, it's a 340-year period from Joshua's death to the anointing of Saul. And for the first 271 years of that period, there were five judges, the first five judges, who reigned, I keep saying reigned, and I don't mean reign, who judged consecutively. But during the last 69 years of the period, the remaining nine judges that we're told about all had their judgeships. And one of the important functions of a judge was to suppress sin, to bring religious revival to the people. And so God here was working by raising up many more judges in different areas, trying to counteract the general sinfulness of the people. One last indication of the increase of sin during the judges' period is that of the grave sins that were taking place at the tabernacle itself, finally, near the end of the judges' period. You recall the story about Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. How Hophni and Phinehas despised God because they treated the offering of God with contempt, it says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And then the second thing, of course, was Hophni and Phinehas' great immorality, which we're told of in this chapter in verse 22. They were very immoral men. And the point is, they were right here at the tabernacle. You know, consider what it'd be like if you were in Israel at this time, you were a God-fearing person, and it was known to you that these sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were there in charge, were terribly wicked men. I mean, would it make you feel like going to the tabernacle very much? Not me. It would make me feel kind of sick about the whole thing. And I wouldn't be drawn to the tabernacle there, because there, right at the most precious spot, was grave sin going on. So you see, I think there's a general increase in the sin of the period. So it was in 1 Samuel 8 that the elders of Israel came to Samuel. In verse 5, they say, "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." The thing displeased Samuel. What they wanted here was a Melech, as opposed to a Shaphat. They wanted a Melech to Shaphat them, is what it says when it says a king to govern us. They wanted something other than a Shaphat, a judge, and the word Shaphat being used throughout the book of Judges to denote a person or service as a leader, is the word connotes. Now they didn't want that anymore. They wanted a Melech, a king, for one of the reasons that we pointed out earlier, so that there would be somebody always there to keep things straight in Israel, to protect them from their enemies, and to help bring about religious revival in Israel. What was wrong with the request? Why was it so bad that they came and asked for a king to govern them? After all, God had already approved the idea. Look back at Deuteronomy 17. Moses talking to the people and telling them about this day, really. God looking ahead to the day when this would happen. It says in verse 14, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me,' you may indeed set as king over you him whom the Lord your God will choose." You may indeed do this, he said, God said, a long time before, foreseeing this day. with the one condition, you know, several conditions actually, but the first one is the most important. It had to be a man that God would choose to reign over them. So what was wrong with this request when they came to Samuel and asked for a king now to judge them? They recognized the need for religious leadership in the land. What did they say? They said to Samuel, your sons, look at your sons, they're not fit to be judges. As you recall, Samuel, well, it tells us right here in 1 Samuel 8, Samuel made his sons judges in the southern part of the land, but his sons turned aside after gain. They didn't walk in his ways. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so the elders of Israel were very concerned about this situation. They said, you're old. What happens when you die? You've appointed your sons, but they're not like you. What are we going to do about this general attitude of sin in the land? Your sons aren't fit to counteract that. They themselves are part of it. So you see, that was good. That was good. They were concerned. The elders of Israel were concerned about what was going on in Israel, and they knew that sin and subjection to their enemies were linked. I think what was wrong with this request at this time was the timing of it. It was when they asked for a king. It was showing a distinct lack of faith on their part. And here's how. Here's why. We begin to see now a theme through the whole selection of a king in Israel, the first two kings of Israel, a theme of outward appearance, the way things look to the human mind, versus spiritual sight. That's the theme that we're going to pursue now. Living by faith and not by sight. Because Israel had a problem. And Samuel points it out to them and to us. Look in 1 Samuel 8. Samuel, after they refused to listen to the voice of Samuel when he told them what their king would be like, the people said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. I think that's the key issue, because turn over two pages to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And here again, this is at the installation of Saul then. Samuel makes it very, very clear why the people had come at this time and asked for a king. It was because they weren't trusting in God. He says in verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Ah, there was a real problem right now. The Philistines were on the western border, and we don't hear much about them in this case, except that the Philistine and the Ammonite oppression were happening at the same time, we're told in the book of Judges. So there was the Philistines on the west, and now Samuel makes it very clear, you saw Nahash the Ammonite making problems on your eastern border, and that's why you came and asked for a king to fight your battles for you, because you were afraid and you couldn't trust in God that he would deliver you again from your enemies. So you see how it showed their distinct lack of faith. Well, this has always been a problem, hasn't it? A problem to go by spiritual sight and not rely on outward appearance. It's always been a problem. Jesus, talking to the Jews in his day, said, judge with right judgment. He says, don't judge by the outward appearance, judge by right judgment. In John 7:24 is where that is. And it's a typically human thing, isn't it? We do it. We look at our situation in every day and are tempted to judge things by the outward appearance and not rely on God, the spiritual sight. And because it's a typically human characteristic, it's interesting that it's pointed out as a unique characteristic of our Messiah in Isaiah 11, 3 and 4. So like us to judge by physical sight, outward appearance, but not like Jesus, not like the Messiah. Points out that in verse 3, chapter 11, Isaiah 11, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So there's the unique characteristic of Jesus, of our Messiah. He doesn't judge the way we do. So, that's what was wrong with the request at this time. They were afraid. They were afraid that God wouldn't deliver them, that there wouldn't be a way to save them from the very real problem of the enemies on their borders. You see, during the period, here's the crux of the matter, during the period of the judges, they always had to wait for a judge to be raised up, right? They always had to wait. They had to wait and see if God would act for them. And it took faith. They didn't have somebody always there, and it was at God's discretion to raise a man up to be their judge. And they didn't like that. They didn't like having to live by faith. They said, give us a king, so that the king and his son and his grandson and his grandson's son can be the king, and we'll always have a king here, we'll always have a standing army, we'll always have this man, we'll appear to be strong, and everything will be fine. We don't have to worry about these enemies all the time and trusting God. That's the issue. Well, God used the opportunity to teach a lesson to them. He gave them the monarchy that they desired, but he still required the key element of a theocracy, obedience. Look at 1 Samuel 12. Things really didn't change that much once a king had been installed, because God still required obedience. Verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and hearken to his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you, you and the king who reigns over you, will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Not much different from Deuteronomy 11 that we read, is it? Obedience is still the key ingredient. This would illustrate that God was still the deliverer. That was God's purpose. He wanted them to know that he was still in control. So he gave them Saul. He gave them a man that they would have chosen themselves. He's teaching them a lesson. And he says, all right, I'll give you a man that you would, the kind of person, the kind of king you want. King that you would have chosen yourselves. Look at 1 Samuel 9. It talks about Saul. He was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And when, in fact, he was installed, Samuel said, look at this man. There's none like him in Israel. And all the people were really happy about it. He looked good. He looked like the king they wanted. 1 Samuel 12, 13. At Saul's installation, Samuel says, now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. You see the emphasis that God puts on this. Here's the king you have chosen. Here's the king for whom you have asked. The Lord has set a king over you. And this word chosen here is interesting. In the first two places it's used in the Bible. And it really points out what the issue was here. This outward appearance versus spiritual sight. The first place that it's used in the Bible is Genesis 6, when it says, in the beginning of Genesis 6, when men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. They saw them, and they were fair to look at, and they chose them because of that, on the basis of the way they looked. And the second place that it's used in the Bible, this word chose, is in Genesis 13. When Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. So, looking at things, seeing how they look, looking at their outward appearance and choosing them because of that, not because of the inner worth of the thing. God helped Saul from the start, gave him his Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel 11:6, and the Holy Spirit didn't leave Saul apparently until after David's anointing. In 1 Samuel 16:14, it tells us that the Spirit of God left Saul and an evil spirit came to him. And God worked in other ways to help Saul. 1 Samuel 10:9, this is very, very interesting when you think about how it was that David was a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 10:9, we're told that when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel after he'd been anointed, God gave him another heart. So, God really helped Saul a lot. He gave him a different heart, a heart that would be inclined toward God. But Saul didn't live by the principle that James talks about. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That wasn't Saul's way. He didn't draw near to God. And so God left him. And he failed on two occasions. He failed to be obedient, the key ingredient of the monarchy. Here was the monarch himself, failing to be obedient to God. The first time when the Philistines were coming, and Samuel said to him, wait 7 days, and I'll come and offer the sacrifice. And Saul waited and waited and waited until the last minute, and he saw the people leaving him, and the Philistines were approaching, and to all outward appearance, things were out of control. Saul was afraid, and so he took the sacrifice and offered it himself and disobeyed God's direct commandment. And the second time when Saul was told to wipe out the Amalekites, and you remember what happened there, he failed God's direct commandment. He kept the best of the flocks and the herds. And when he was to wipe them all out, wipe everything out that the Amalekites owned, everything that the Amalekites were, clean it away. Saul failed there too. A direct commandment. Look in 1 Samuel 15:30, which is the end of the matter of the Amalekites, the Amalekite slaughter. It's after Samuel has told him that the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. In verse 30, Saul says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Yet honor me now before these people. Saul, always worried about outward appearance, not having spiritual sight, worried about what this was going to look like to the people if Samuel left at this point. So he asked him, he begged him, please honor me before the people. Samuel did, but he also executed God's judgment on Agag and hewed him in pieces before the Lord. Well, Samuel was very, very troubled then at the beginning of 1 Samuel 16. He grieved over Saul. He didn't know what was going to become of Israel. What would happen if Saul was removed immediately? What would happen to the enemies of the Lord? Would they come across the border? And I suspect that Samuel himself had something to learn about spiritual sight versus outward appearance. God says, and said to him in 1 Samuel 16:1, how long will you grieve over Saul? In other words, I'm in control, God says to Samuel. I'm in control here, and I have a plan. God always has a plan. Consider this now. This is maybe a simple thing, but it helps me. God always has a plan. When things seem darkest, God always has a plan. All throughout history, when things have seemed very dark and that there's no hope, God's always been there with a plan, hasn't he? Look at the Garden of Eden. What a wonderful place. A beautiful garden. What great hopes and prospects with Adam and Eve there enjoying that place. Then they sinned. They did something they were not supposed to. They disobeyed. What a dark time in the earth's short history. And yet, God had a plan, didn't he? Right at the start. And we know that the plan is revealed to us in Genesis 3:15, with the Messiah. There would be a man to come, a Savior. And in the time of Noah, certainly a dark time in earth's history, the blackest time. Millions of people on the earth, and only one righteous. What a dark, dark time. And yet God had a plan. God was there. To outward appearance, it looked terrible. But God had a plan to cleanse the earth, to renew it, restore it, didn't he? He sent a flood. It was a major event, a terrible remedy, but it was the remedy. And it cleansed the earth and began again. And now at this time, in Israel's dark history, it's early history of a king here, the first king's been rejected and has disobeyed and isn't leading the people. He's a flesh-oriented man. God has a plan to install a spirit-oriented man and teach a lesson. And he's already working. He says to Samuel, up, go. There's an interesting echo here. It's probably more here than what I'm going to mention, really. Interesting echo in 1 Samuel 16 when God says, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God said much the same sort of thing, or Abraham said much sort of the same sort of thing to his son Isaac. When he says, God will provide himself the land for a burnt offering, my son. The point here is, God provides. God is the one who provides. Samuel was worried about the appearances of the world. He was worried about what was going on in his world. It was dark. It was complicated. It was out of control. It was very threatening. And we will too. We'll worry like that unless we recognize in a real down-to-earth, common sense, sort of everyday way that God is in control. Always, on all levels, in our personal lives, on a national level, in our states, in all ways, God is in control in his universe, and he's always working out his plan. It isn't ours to provide. That's the point here. It's not ours to come up with a solution and provide. It's God's to provide. It's ours to listen, to trust, and to obey God while he provides. Did you believe the words that you sang in hymn 267 this morning? That's our closing hymn at the morning announcements. Though dark be our way, since he is our guide, 'tis ours to obey, 'tis his to provide. God is the one who provides. So it was that Samuel found himself on the 11-mile trip from his hometown to the humble town of Bethlehem. And he had with him a horn of oil. I suggest it was filled with the holy anointing oil, either that he had taken from the tabernacle or had mixed up himself according to the recipe in Exodus 30. An oil full of myrrh, cassia, cinnamon, aromatic cane, mixed together with an appropriate amount of olive oil to make this holy oil. That oil was used to consecrate priests in the past, and priests alone. It says in Exodus 30:32, it shall not be poured upon the bodies of ordinary men. But now it was being poured upon kings. Particularly, it was going to be poured upon David, who was no ordinary man. And I suggest joining in type the two offices of priest and king, the same oil used in both. And look at something here that's unusual. In verse 2 of 1 Samuel 16, God says, take a heifer with you. Well, when you look into the law and you consider the animals that were sacrificed there, most of them, number one, are male animals. And a heifer, if you know anything about a farm, and I didn't know this all the time, but I learned this, a heifer you know, is a female animal. It hasn't had a calf yet. It's a female animal. The other thing that's interesting is you just look for heifers in the sacrifices, and you don't find them. Heifers aren't there, except in two instances. One is in the case of if they found somebody who'd been murdered, they were to use a heifer to cleanse the land by breaking its neck over a stream, ritual prescribed. The other place that a heifer is mentioned and used is in making the ash or the water of purification, the holy water that was used to cleanse things in a ritual cleansing. They would take the animal, burn it, take all its ashes, mix them with water, and then use that water for consecrating things. So, it's only a suggestion, but maybe that's what Samuel was going to do with this heifer. But in fact, there were plenty of other animals to be sacrificed on an altar once he got to Bethlehem, but this animal was for a special purpose, for cleansing, for consecration, because there's consecration going on here. When Samuel gets to Bethlehem, he consecrates Jesse and his sons, it says in verse 5. Now, it's been suggested or asked, isn't there just a little white lie going on here, a cover-up, a subterfuge, that God says, God gives him this cover-up, this way that he can get to Bethlehem without being found out by Saul. But I suggest that if you read it differently, if you put the inflection on how in verse 2 rather than go, instead of saying, how can I go? Samuel's saying, I can't go. And God says, okay, well, we'll create this way for you to make it there safely. Instead, it's Samuel's question is, how shall I go? How shall I go, God? Protect me. Provide the way. You can do this. And so God provided help in a realistically dangerous situation. And in fact, the point to remember is that sacrifice was very important in the anointing of a king. There was a sacrifice at Saul's anointing back in 1 Samuel 9. And so here, God was simply providing a means for safe passage. And he's reassuring Samuel in verse 3. I'll show you what you are to do. You shall anoint for him, for me, him whom I name to you. I'll show you what to do. I'll take care of you. I'll provide. And the important thing to notice is in verse 4 that Samuel, in spite of the obvious personal risks, obeyed. He obeyed God. He did it. Now, why did God say, you shall anoint him, whom I name to you? No, why didn't he just say, listen, Samuel, go to Jesse's house and anoint David. David, yeah, David, the eighth son, the little one. Now he'll be out in the field, but he'll come in for you. Why didn't he just tell him, go and anoint David? He says, go and anoint him who I'll name to you. I think the reason is God was teaching Samuel something. That's the point. Samuel had something to learn here about outward appearance versus spiritual sight, didn't he? I think the point to notice is that we're never too old to learn. Samuel was old, but none of us is ever too old to learn new things and to change. We can learn too, new things. When God wants us to change, we can change ourselves. We can learn. Old dogs can't learn new tricks. You know, what an excuse we have, right? Oh, old dog, I can't teach an old dog a new trick. Well, the point is that we're not dogs, and we can learn new things. It's that simple. No matter how old we are, we can change ourselves. So Samuel had something to learn. As he comes to the town, the elders come out trembling, it says, trembling to meet him. Why? Here's this old man, seemingly a very innocuous man with a horn of oil and this heifer that's coming along behind him. He's walking up the road to Bethlehem. And they come out and their knees are shaking. That's the word, trembling there. They're afraid of him. They don't know what to do. Well, how come? Well, not long before, Samuel had shown his great displeasure at the incident of the Amalekite slaughter that Saul had not carried out God's instruction, remember? Samuel, this old man, had hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. And so the elders come out thinking, what have we done? You know, what is he coming here for? Because word of Agag being hewed in pieces, no doubt, was carried back by the warriors who had accompanied Saul, from the warriors from Judah, who were then part of this, some of them living in this town of Bethlehem, carried back this message that Samuel had been very upset and had hewed Agag in pieces. Certainly conjecture, but I'll throw it in for you to think about, because there's really no evidence right here, but a couple of other occasions when people hewed things in pieces, one a concubine, and the other time some oxen, and sent them throughout the land to carry a message, to emphasize a point. It doesn't say that Agag's pieces were distributed in that way, but same kind of a thing of cutting up in a ritual way for a reason. So no wonder they were shaking in their shoes. They wondered what to do. And if you look in 1 Samuel 15:4 and compare the numbers there, you find that a disproportionately small share of men from Judah had gone to the Amalekite slaughter too. So maybe some of them were thinking, we didn't send enough people. That's it. He's come here to tell us that we didn't send enough people. So they were afraid. But they say, is it peace? And he says, yes. His message was that it was peace. So I would suggest then, going back to this water of purification, that perhaps it was used to cleanse the men of Jesse's house in particular. When it says in verse 5, he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Whereas Samuel told the other men of the town, consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And an interesting thing to note is that some had been invited to eat the sacrifice when Saul came to Samuel back in 1 Samuel 9. So not everyone ate the sacrifice. Everyone would have attended, perhaps, but not all would have eaten it. That's a thing to notice because it perhaps explains why the message about David's anointing wasn't carried throughout the land. It became a very private matter because only Jesse and his sons were there. And that's the end of our first class. So tomorrow, what we'll do is finish up and look at the points to notice, the points to draw from these lessons.